Well, this is one of those hymns that if you know the story behind it, it makes it all the more powerful. Horatio Spafford had lost his family in an accident where their ship had gone down, and his wife and children, daughters, were on it. And as he was visiting the scene, kind of over the waters there where they sunk, he writes, pins this hymn. And so it's a powerful testimony to the peace that surpasses understanding that we speak so often about, his hope in the Lord. Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Continuing this first missionary journey, where Paul and Barnabas had visited Cyprus, then they crossed over, sailing from Paphos on Cyprus, and came to Perga in Pamphylia, which was north of Cyprus, and there John Mark had left them. We saw that last week in chapter 13, and they began witnessing there in Antioch and Pisidia. So there was about 14 places called Antioch at this time. The Antioch that sent the church is the main Antioch, but then several other places were called Antioch in it was the son honoring his father by naming all these places. So this is Antioch in Pisidia that they had come to and witnessed there in the synagogue and proclaimed Christ. And we saw the response of both Jews who were begging to hear more, responding to the grace of God and the apostles telling them to continue in that grace. And then we saw the Gentiles also responding, and it says in verse 48 of chapter 13, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. And so the word of God is having its impact on this first missionary journey, and yet at the same time, the persecution was increasing, right? And so they were driven off once again from Antioch to visit other areas, and it says now in chapter 14 that they will come to three different cities. They'll go to Iconium. From there, they'll go to Lystra. And then they'll visit Derbe, which there's a very short little verse there about their ministry in Derbe. And then they do a return trip. Actually, much closer at the point that they're in Derbe, they're much closer to their sending church in Antioch than they had been on the rest of their journey. And they could have just easily kept going east, but instead they go back across the difficult terrain through the regions that where they have experienced persecution and hardship and been driven out. They revisit those places to once again be an encouragement to the disciples before they finally find their way back. And so that's what we'll be looking at today, is this return journey, this journey to Iconium first, then Lystra, and then their return ministry. So before we read it, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word, grateful for this book that traces the steps of the early church, the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, as this first missionary journey for Paul has been extremely successful and yet filled with danger. You had given him a calling and a mission, and you even promised that he would endure much suffering for your name. May we be edified as we read this passage, as we study the content. May it challenge us, as we should be challenged each week, to apply your word, that we would not just be hearers only, but doers, bringing you glory and honor in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll be looking at the entire chapter of Acts 14, so read with me. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Amen. This is God's word. Well, if you've been with us from the beginning, which is only a handful of you, you recall we spent some time talking about this balance that the church always has of kind of an internal focused ministry and an outward focused ministry. That every church tries to maintain that balance. And we said in reality, it's not like you're trying to balance this thing. It's actually like you're on a slope and there's this ball that you're constantly trying to push up the slope, moving towards outreach. Because if we just rest and we just relax and do nothing, that ball just comes back and all we do is focus on ourselves, right? It's all internal. That becomes our default. It's to just focus on problems within our church. There's certainly enough, right? That can occupy all of our time. We don't need to go outside of this room. And yet, what do we see this early church doing? We see God continually nudging the church forward, pushing them out beyond their comfort zone, stretching them, sending them to places they'd never been, calling them to reach out. And we see this ministry pattern now. Actually, we can call it a pattern. The word there for together in verse 1, now at Iconium, they entered together. Actually, the translation of a phrase that literally means according to the same. So most of the scholars I read and the commentaries I read said the better translation would be to say this was according to the custom. According to their custom, they were ministering in this way. They went into the synagogue. This was a pattern for them. They would go and preach. They would first of all preach to the Jews and then going to the Gentiles. And that was both strategic and theological, right? They were witnessing to the Jews because God had brought the gospel to the Jews first. It was for them. And so we should never become so arrogant that it's that we can ignore or leave off what God has done throughout history for the Jewish people. And unfortunately, there's been a history of denigrating or chastising the Jewish people. Well, that cannot be declared of the church that honors God. So they preached, right, first to the synagogue, and then from there, going out into the city. And wherever they were, both in the synagogue and in the city, they met with this response, a divided response from the people. Some listened and responded, others rejected it. And those who rejected it oftentimes were stirred up in a way of persecuting the apostles. And so that divided response quickly led to persecution, which then drove them out to a new area. But all the while, what's happening? We read over and over again that the word of God is increasing, that the church is expanding, that more and more people are coming in to the body of Christ. And so that ministry pattern is what we see once again reflected in this chapter. We'll just break it down by the areas that they visited. First section, verses 1 through 7, is the Iconium ministry. Verses 8 through 20 is their ministry in Lystra. And then in verses 21 through 28 is beginning with the ministry in Derbe there, but just a short verse there. And then it goes into their return ministry, what they did on their return trip home. And so we open up here in verse 1 with this idea of them entering into the Jewish synagogue and speaking in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. So again, within the synagogue, there would have been these God-fearing Gentiles who now are listening to the gospel proclaimed in all its fullness, and they're responding, much like they did in Antioch and Pisidia. And what is it followed by in verse 2? But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they are bringing opposition, right? They're creating this division among the hearers, among the people. And then in verse 3, you almost think it's out of place. Because of this opposition that came upon them, they remained for a long time speaking boldly. It's like they're offsetting the message that is being proclaimed against them. They're saying, we are going to stay here as long as it takes, speaking boldly for the Lord and bearing witness of the word of his grace. And what happens? This divided, the people are divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles, and they joined forces. Jews and Gentiles, which wouldn't even eat together, are now joining forces to bring persecution upon Barnabas and Paul. So these apostles are bold in their witness, as they have been all along. And they are not seeking that persecution. It's not like they're going to places where they know they'll be persecuted. They don't stay there. When they learn of this plot to kill them, they actually flee, it says. Verse 6, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe. And so they're not seeking persecution, but yet they're not fearful of it either, because as soon as they get to a new region, what do? They the same thing, that same pattern of ministry. They begin proclaiming the gospel, continued to preach the gospel, verse 7. In seminary, one of the quotes that I heard in homiletics class, which is the class where you learn about preaching, there's this quote that Derek Thomas shared with us from Richard Baxter, which remains something I try to remind myself of often. You've maybe heard it before. He said, "I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men." That was the motivation behind his preaching. That was what gave him his passion, was recognizing that this may be the last time he has an opportunity to preach. And it may be the last time he has an opportunity for this particular group of listeners to hear his message. So he preached as a dying man to dying men. It heightens what we do here each Sunday, right? These apostles boldly proclaimed the truth. Romans 10, verses 14 to 15 says, "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Now that is a quote from Isaiah 52, verse 7. The idea of the beautiful feet of those who proclaim the gospel. What does it say in Isaiah 52, verse 7? "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." What's the thing that they're proclaiming? What is the message that's being published to all the people? It's your God reigns. Your God reigns. Whether you acknowledge him or not, he is your God. He is the only true God. And because he is a God who reigns, he will bring judgment upon those who reject him. But also because he is a God who reigns, he is sovereign in all of our circumstances. And so we can bring our burdens, our cares, and we can cast them upon him. We know that he provides for us and that he cares for us. Cotton Mather of this passage said, the great design of a Christian preacher is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men. The great design of a Christian preacher is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men. It's to be reminded that God is on the throne. That regardless of our circumstances, God remains sovereign and in control. And he remains our hope. He remains our motivation. He remains our strength. And it gives us an impetus to proclaim that very same message to those who are outside the church. To say, your God reigns. And because he is king, he will subdue all those who are opposed to him. That he will defeat them. He will bring judgment upon them. So that was their Iconium ministry. And we see there that they are driven away now into the region of Lycaonia, specifically the cities of Lystra and Derbe. And so in Lystra, verses 8 through 20, begins here with this healing. This is all in the region of southern Galatia. So much of this section, chapter 13 and 14, is paralleled by the book of Galatians, the letter written to the churches in Galatia. And so you can see something of the context in which Paul is ministering in. And that letter written to Galatia would have been probably just months after he returned from this very missionary journey, where he begins to say, how could you so quickly depart from the gospel of grace? Because he had been proclaiming to them very clearly the word of grace. And so in Lystra here, begins with this healing of a cripple, someone who had been crippled from birth. It reminds us of what happened in chapter 3, the lame beggar who was begging outside of the temple, who had been lame from birth. And what did Peter do? He looks intently at the man, and then he heals him. And what happens? He heals him, and the guy says, leaps up. And then he begins leaping with him into the temple. Well, you have almost a parallel passage here. In fact, two of the phrases from these verses are identical. So the man could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And so this healing is then followed by idolatry, by the people saying that Paul and Barnabas are Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes. It's interesting, about 50 years prior to this missionary journey, there's a document written by Ovid where he speaks of both Zeus and Hermes visiting this very region. And we know from inscriptions that have been found in this region that are written to Zeus, where it says that Zeus is a god who does good and is fruitful. And so actually, in all likelihood, the very message that Paul proclaims later on to these people to dissuade them from worshiping them as Zeus and Hermes was a polemic against their idolatry. Is what did we read in verse 17? He did not leave himself without a witness, for he, God, did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. The very thing that they were worshiping Zeus for, Paul here says it was God who did this for them. And so these confused worshipers are now bringing their offering to the priest of Zeus. And it says they spoke in Lycaonian. So it says the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. That they did not speak that in a language that Paul and Barnabas understood. And so they were confused. They didn't know what was happening here. But once they did understand, they tear their garments. It's an act of despair throughout the Old Testament. And in the Gospels, you see it as the high priest does this when he proclaims Jesus as being blasphemous, making himself equal with God. The high priest tears his garments. And so that's what these apostles are doing here. They see that blasphemy is about to take place, and so they tear their garments, they rush out, and they cry out, and they begin to preach this message. Men, why are you doing these things? And again, this message is a summary. It's short. We don't know exactly if this is all that was said, but it was an urgent message. It was something that they were proclaiming for the purpose of diverting this practice of idolatry, of distracting them, of getting their attention, right? And so we would not say this is a full gospel message. You don't see mention of Jesus Christ. And yet it is the beginning of it, because he says here, we bring you good news that you can turn away from this vain worship. And you can turn to the living God, the one who truly has provided for you, the one who has been good to you, has provided fruit in its season. He's the one who gives you rain. And it says they could barely even finish those things, and they're scarcely restraining the people from worshiping, from continuing to worship, offering their sacrifice to them. But the Jews, verse 19, came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul. Now this, it shouldn't be unfamiliar to us, right? The fickleness of a crowd. That one moment is ready to worship, to offer a sacrifice to these apostles, and the next is willing to watch them be stoned. watch Paul in particular be stoned by the Jews. That fickle reaction is one that Christ himself experienced, right? As he enters in to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, everyone worshiping him, 4 days later, that crowd is crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so the apostles are understanding now what it is to suffer for Christ as they suffer with him. And they experience this severe persecution. Twice here, Paul and Barnabas are referred to as apostles, and so I've been using that language as well. It's not in the technical 12, you know, sense that is given to the 12. It's used in the sense of those who have been sent out by the church in Antioch. So it's just a description of those who had been sent by the church. As we know, Barnabas was not, in that technical sense, an apostle like Paul. But Paul here is stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead. It says they suppose that he's dead. Probably knocked unconscious by the stones. But when the disciples gather around him, he rose up and entered the city. Moments earlier, he'd been left for dead by the people in the city, and now he's returning. This is a courageous ministry that follows severe persecution with continued ministry. Charles Simeon was an Anglican vicar, a pastor he was born in 1759, died in 1836. He was converted in college in Cambridge, where he actually, what's remarkable is he wasn't around other Christians. It was just on his own. He was preparing to receive the Lord's Supper. And he knew that in order to prepare to receive the Lord's Supper, he needed to know God. He needed to understand something of forgiveness. And he didn't feel right with God. And so he takes part in the Lord's Supper when he first arrives there in Cambridge. And 4 months later, he actually experiences conversion in preparing for the next Lord's Supper that they would have. He returns home and he actually conducts family worship he gathers his family together. Now, his mother had died when he was young, and so his father refused to come to family worship, but his two brothers came, and shortly after they were converted. And we know that he lived during this time just committed to God and his work. And he serves in a few places as either an assistant or an intern, and then gets a call to Trinity Church in Cambridge, where he would serve for 54 years. Now, that's remarkable in itself, that he would stay at the same church for 54 years. But what is even more remarkable is that the first 12 years of his ministry were filled with persecution from the congregation that he was ministering to. They had an afternoon service, and the first thing they did was they refused to listen to him they would not allow him to preach that afternoon service. So in the Anglican church, you have the local church pastor, the vicar, and then there was a bishop who was overseeing a region. Well, the bishop placed Charles in this location, in this church, but the people didn't want him. They wanted the assistant who had been there when their previous pastor who died. They wanted to have him as their pastor. But the bishop said that would never happen. And so Charles Simeon said, well, even if I leave this post and find another place, you're not going to receive what you want. You're not going to get the minister that you're requesting. And so he stayed. And so for 5 years, they had their assistant preach them that afternoon service. And then when he left, for 7 years, they had someone else preaching that afternoon service. And for the morning service, they had pews. These are old-style chapels where they had doors on the pews, right? And they had locks on those pews. And those who had been there and kind of were pew holders, as they would call them, they put locks on their pews, and they refused to go to the morning worship service, and they would not allow anyone to sit in their pew. And so he would look out into a congregation where the chairs are locked from being used, and everyone is standing in aisles. At one point, he brings chairs into the aisles and does this of his own, you know, his own resources, and the church warden throws him out into the yard. And so the only way they can hear Charles preaching is by standing in the aisles. And he does this for 12 years before they finally open the pews and begin to sit under his preaching. And interestingly, it's what sustained him during this time. It's his practice of meditating upon God's word. And he said, "In this state of things, I saw no remedy but faith and patience." And so he doubles down on seeking the Lord, on resting in him. And he would be sustained. There's a friend that came to live with him for a few months, and it said that his pattern was getting up at 4 a.m. Charles's pattern was getting up at 4 a.m. and then spending time in prayer and scripture for the next 4 hours, from 4 to 8. Something similar can be said about the apostles here. The message that Paul proclaims to Timothy in the end of 2 Timothy, this is the letter at the end of Paul's life, probably the last thing he wrote. He's telling his beloved disciple Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch." So in all likelihood, Timothy was actually present at that suffering. He was one of the disciples that probably gathered around him and saw him walk back into the city at Iconium and at Lystra. Sorry, this was in the city of Lystra. "Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." So what is he doing? He's saying, you're going to suffer. You're going to experience persecution. The way you will endure is by remaining steadfast in God's word, using God's word for every experience you face, to provide you hope, to sustain you, the word of God is competent for teaching, for reproof. It's the word you should be preaching. It's the word you should be preaching to yourself. It's the word you should be meditating upon. And so the message that he proclaims is the message Paul gives to his disciple, Timothy, is to be courageous and persevere by being obsessed with his word, with the word of God. And so then we see this return trip. What happens? Actually, after he enters back into the city, it says on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Travels some 60 miles away. The day after he's been left for dead, he now travels 60 miles on foot to Derbe, where the same pattern of ministry once again takes place. Actually, we don't see in Derbe any persecution, but we do see that they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. And then, as I already said, they could have just gone a little bit further east and been at Antioch, the church that sent them out, but instead they return west. And they go back to Lystra, where he'd been left for dead, and back to Iconium, where they had been driven out by persecution, and to Antioch, where they had been driven out by persecution. And what do they do on this return trip? He's instructing by strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. If they had only been about numbers, they had only been about increasing the size of the church, he would not have returned. Right? He would not have gone back to strengthen the disciples. He would have just kept pressing forward. He would have added more marks to his stats so that when he got back on his journey, he could say, we had this many souls converted on our first missionary journey. But you don't actually see that, right? You don't see in his report to the church any kind of statistics. They just talk about the mercy of God, the grace that has been shown to Gentiles. And so he's instructing the disciples. They were focused on that balance that we talked about. And it wasn't just an outward ministry. It was an inward ministry. And those who come in must be cared for. They must not be neglected. So as they return, they are encouraging and strengthening the souls of the disciples. Not only that, they warn them that they'll experience tribulation. That they too will experience trials. Saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And then they followed up by appointing elders. This was a young church, immature believers. They needed leadership. And so as Paul and Barnabas are moving on, they appoint elders there. Now, this is a unique situation. This is the first journey. There wasn't like they had all these options of establishing leaders who had been in the church for years and years. But this is probably months after they've been converted. They're being appointed as elders in the church. And so what they do is they surround it with prayer and fasting, committing these leaders to the Lord in whom they had believed. Fasting is something that sort of a lost practice today, or it's practiced with much superstition. But what we see in Acts is that the apostles surrounded major decisions with fasting. And as they appointed elders, they fasted so that they would commit themselves to the work of the Lord. And then they passed through Pisidia and Pamphylia. They're still on this return journey. And now they are speaking the word in areas that they hadn't before. So while they're there, probably waiting for the boat or something, when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went on down to Italia, and from there they sailed to Antioch. And in Antioch, they give a report to the church about the work that had been done. And what does it say? They gathered the church together. This was something not just for the leadership in Antioch. This was something for the whole church to come together and hear the report of what God had been doing. And what is their focus in this report? That God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. They're declaring what God had done with them. You don't even hear about their suffering here. Certainly that would have been something that would come up as they express the details of how God worked through them. But it wasn't about them. It was about God's work. It was about how he was opening a door of faith to the Gentiles. And it says they remained no little time there with them. David Brainerd was a missionary to Native Americans. And he said, where he dies at the age of 29, only 4 years into his ministry. He dies of tuberculosis. But he was absolutely obsessed with the mission that God had given him. In his journals, he wrote this, recorded by Jonathan Edwards, in whose home David Brainerd died. He says, I could have no freedom in the thought of any other circumstances or business in life. All my desire was the conversion of the heathen, and all my hope was in God. God does not suffer me to please or comfort myself with hopes of seeing friends returning to my dear acquaintance and enjoying worldly comforts. He didn't find hope in the world. He found his hope in God. And his mission was an obsession. All my desire was the conversion of the heathen. That became his focus. It was an all-consuming, soul-stirring passion. It was a vision that had been given to him by God. The same way that this vision was given to the church, this mission has been given to the church that's grander than any local body, grander than Grace Clovis. It's easy to become so focused on the internal problems, to just become focused on the numbers of this church. What we should see is the glory of this grand vision that God has for the world. And that is deeper than numbers. That is a growth in the gospel. That is where we want to be led. That is the mission we want to adopt. May God nudge our church to give bold proclamation, to be courageous in perseverance, and to have that grand vision. Let us pray.